Now open your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning a series today, taking a break from the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through in our morning sermon series to do a four-part series as we head into Christmas on the birth of Christ. We'll be looking this morning at Jesus' birth proclaimed in the garden. Lord willing, next week we'll look at His birth promised to Abraham, and then we'll also look at some other Old Testament passages, His birth prefigured by David and Solomon, as we think about the Old Testament and how we reflect on it in light of the New Testament. So as we come to Genesis chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1 for context, and we'll read through verse 15. So now, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of our God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our God, we have heard you speak to us in your word. Now open up your word to us. Help us to see the truths that are contained in it, to rejoice in the hope of salvation proclaimed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but at this time of year, we have traditions that we do. And one of those that I grew up with that cannot be violated is that Christmas decorations must wait until Friday, that day after Thanksgiving. But oh, when that day comes, the waiting is over. It is time. It is time to put them up. And we are now in the Christmas season. We're entering into this. Thanksgiving is gone. Season known as Advent. Advent means the coming. The coming of Christ. The coming of Him in His first incarnation, that is, as a child given to the world. But as we take time to reflect upon the birth of Christ at this time of year, rightly so, we often in church hear many well-known texts being preached. You may think of Matthew and Luke, those two texts that tell us of the narrative of the birth. Or maybe an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. But what about Genesis chapter 3? Is that a text that just springs to mind when you think of Christmas? Probably not. But I hope that it will after today. And it doesn't spring to mind because Genesis chapter 3 is about sin. The entrance of sin into the world, not the entrance of the Savior. Genesis chapter 3 is bad news, isn't it? Not good news. But I hope you will see that it is good news. There is good news for us here in Genesis 3. In fact, this is really the announcement of the coming Savior. We see the announcement of even the birth of Jesus Christ in seed form. Now, certainly the specifics are not here. The specifics of His birth are not given, but there is a glimmer given here. A glimmer that I hope to illuminate as we look at the New Testament and look at the Old Testament in the context of it. As we come to Genesis chapter 3, remember that in Genesis chapter 1, God has created all things in 6 days. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that God created man, male and female, after His own image. God placed them in the garden. God gave Adam the command not to eat. Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in fact, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we see what I like to reference or call the first wedding recorded in Scripture. As God brings Eve, as it were, down the aisle after He had created her and presents her to Adam. And Adam proclaims, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so we come to the end of chapter 2 in Genesis with this great picture of life in the garden. A blissful marriage. No shame. Complete intimacy between man and woman. But two chapters out of a manifold number of chapters are all we get of a sinless world. Because here in Genesis chapter 3, we see immediately Satan entering the picture, tempting Eve to sin, and then Adam and Eve both giving in to that temptation. And because of Adam's sin, we know that we no longer live in a sinless world. We no longer live in this perfect world. We have no idea what it would be like to live without sin. Oh, I cannot wait, because we will know that. But right now, we do not know what this would have been like. We have no idea what it's like to live without sin, to live without sickness, to live without fear, to live without want. We have no idea what it is like to be in this fullness of God's presence. And notice in verse 10 of chapter 3, Adam, in verbalizing how he was feeling, the first verbalization of the feeling of man after the fall, in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "I was afraid. I was afraid." That's what fear, that's what sin does. It brings fear. Now, God could have responded to Adam saying, "Your fear is justified. And now what you are afraid of, I'm going to bring about. I'm going to destroy you because you violated my will." But he didn't do that. In fact, he does not leave Adam in fear very long at all. We're going to see that in verse 15. Verse 15 is a verse full of hope, a verse full of victory, a verse full of the grace of the gospel. He's given this message of one to come, the seed of the woman, who would defeat the very one who tempted them to sin. And so I hope that as we go through this today, as we look at this passage, particularly in Genesis chapter 3:15, that you will see that this is speaking of something that was fulfilled by God thousands of years later in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, that is, at Christmas. And here we see, even in Genesis chapter 3, God's proclamation of Jesus' birth as a gracious answer to our greatest problem, the problem of sin. I want to look at three things as we think about these verses and Jesus' birth. His birth was proclaimed as a response to rebellion. It was proclaimed as a declaration of war, and it was proclaimed as a guarantee of victory. Now, how was His birth proclaimed as a response to rebellion. Well, we've seen the rebellion here. It was a response to the rebellion of humanity. But notice God's gracious response. God did not have to pursue Adam. Adam was fleeing from God, and yet we see God pursue him. Verse 9 of chapter 3, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him. Now, Adam was not going to call out to God at all. There's no way. Adam sinned, Adam was afraid, and he was going as far away from God as he could. And yet here we see God take the initiative, even after Adam had sinned so greatly against him. God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where Adam was. But God wanted Adam to realize something. Whenever God asks us questions, it's not because He doesn't have knowledge. It's because He wants us to think about what He's asking. Where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding from me? Why are you running from me? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Derek Kidner, a commentator, puts it this way. God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. It is a question, since to help him, he must draw rather than drive him out of hiding. So God is graciously drawing man to himself. Isn't this the character of God? Isn't this what God does? Another commentator said, it says, if man seeks to avoid God, God seeks out man. Why did Jesus come? To seek and to save the lost. If you're in Christ, He came for you. He sought you out. You would have fled from Him and continued running, to put as much distance between you and God because of your sin as possible. And yet God called out, "Where are you?" He drew you. It's His love that leads us to repentance. But even as God calls to Adam, we see these three things that those caught in sin often do. After God reminds Adam of the law, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man says, the woman you gave to me, it's her fault. So the first thing that we do, and all men do, and all women do when caught in sin is try to excuse it. Try to blame it on others. But even before that, notice in Adam's response, in verse 10, "Where are you?" God asks. And in verse 10, Adam says, "I was afraid." He doesn't admit his sin, but he says, "I was ashamed, I was afraid because I was naked. I was naked." So the first thing there is that those caught in sin often admit shame but not guilt. He was ashamed, but he was not willing to admit that he had done anything wrong. And so he tried to excuse his sin by blaming others. He blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent has no one to blame, is not even given an opportunity to speak. But notice what Adam does. Now, Adam's married to Eve, husband and wife. Adam blames his wife for his sin. Husbands, don't do this. Don't blame your wives for your sin. Wives, don't do this. Don't blame your husbands for your sin. You're to blame. You're to blame for your sin, not others. And certainly don't attempt to excuse your sin. Don't attempt to justify it or shift the blame. God knows exactly what you've done. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart. He's looking at your heart right now. Knows what you're thinking. Knows what you've done. And yet He still calls out to you, doesn't He? Where are you? Don't run from Him. Perhaps that's you today. You're running from God. You're living in sin. You think, "I'm not going to be found out." God says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Come to me." But then we see, not only is this a response to the rebellion of humanity, a response to Adam, a response to Eve, but a response to the rebellion of Satan. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord God turns to the serpent and says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed." Now, a curse is the opposite of blessing. You are cursed. Now, it's interesting because here He is speaking, as we'll see in a moment, ultimately to Satan or the devil. But here He speaks of this creature, the serpent. You are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. God actually punished this creature. Why? Is that fair? How is it that God can punish this serpent that Satan used to instigate this rebellion? Well, maybe this example might help. This is from Chrysostom, a church father. He says this, God destroys the instrument that brought his creature to fall. Just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap into the sword or dagger with which the murder had been committed. So here, God then curses the very instrument that was used by Satan to accomplish his will. Now, if there are those here who are outside of Christ, guess what? You are being used as an instrument for Satan. And what do you think God's going to do with that instrument? It's a reason to flee to Christ, to be in Him. Because just like the serpent, you will be cursed with Him. But then the punishment goes on, and here we see that not only is the serpent then punished, but the instigator, the true instigator of this rebellion, Satan, the devil, is punished. Now, how is it that we know that this serpent is Satan? The word Satan is not used here. The devil is not used here. I think that one of the best verses for this, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, is Revelation 12:9. We use the New Testament. What is in the Old Testament concealed in the New Testament is revealed. Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So here we're told that serpent of old, who is the devil or Satan, the one who deceived, and certainly this serpent deceived Eve, is not simply a physical being as far as a serpent, but is a spiritual being with great power. But notice what God does as He addresses this rebellion. He says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now the picture of eating dust here, brought out in Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, is that of one of shame. The nations in Micah chapter 7 verse 16 are ashamed of what they have done. And then in verse 17, we're told that they lick the dust. It's the same concept here. In other words, Satan is brought low. He is humbled. He is brought down into the dust. So all of this is a response to rebellion, to the rebellion of humanity, Adam and Eve, to the rebellion that was instigated by Satan. And notice what this rebellion or this sin brings about. It always brings about division. Here we have division between humans. In fact, look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Speaking of Adam and Eve, we read these words in Genesis 2, 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That is a picture of the closest intimacy that two individuals can have. Nothing was dividing them. And yet, when sin enters the picture, notice verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. They covered one another. That intimacy was broken down. This might be, if Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 is the first wedding. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first marriage problem. A division between husband and wife. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. It divides humans and humans. It divides humans from God. Adam said in responding to God, I was afraid, I was naked, I hid myself. I hid myself from who? From you. And here we even see that it divides humanity and animals. There's enmity here, not only between man and Satan, but also between man and serpent. Why do you think that serpents so often by men are seen as fearful things? There's a natural tendency, isn't there? Now, some don't have that. There's a natural tendency when you see a snake slithering by, especially one, as I live out in the country, that tries to come in your house. You're going to take its head off. It's a natural tendency, isn't it? Well, here we see that division, that enmity. This was a response by God. But I want you to see two things about this response as we move on to our second point. This response was both a response of judgment and a response of mercy. It was a declaration of war and a guarantee of victory. A declaration of war against Satan and all who will side with him, but a guarantee of victory for God's people. So not only was his birth proclaimed here in the garden as a response to rebellion, but it was proclaimed as a declaration of war. War between the children of the devil and the children of God. We see that in verse 15. I will put enmity. Enmity is a word that means hostility, warfare, aggravation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is, between Satan and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Seed is a collective here. Between all who will come. This is a division, a separation, as it were, between man and Satan. And there's also then a division between man and man. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Well, here, listen to these words. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. This began here in the garden. This division, this war. We see it play out, don't we? Adam and Eve have a child, Cain. They have Abel. What happens? We see it play out between Cain, the seed of the serpent, and Abel, the seed of the woman. We see it play out between humanity and Noah. We see it play out between the godly line of Seth and the sons of men. We see it play out between Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, over and over again in Scripture and in the world. We see a division between two peoples. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. But ultimately, as verse 15 draws to a close, we see that it focuses in, still using this collective noun, but the singular pronoun, he, is used. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here we see not only is there going to be enmity between two people, those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil, but also between demonic forces and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. Look with me at the book of Galatians, the New Testament book of Galatians. Chapter 3. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And the first verse I want you to look at is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll look at this, Lord willing, next Sunday morning as we look at the promise made to Abraham. But here, in Galatians chapter 3, 16, Paul is explaining to those in the region of Galatia, the gospel, and tying it back into the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So here we have Christ being brought out as that seed. And over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, who is the seed of the woman? We're told, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Who is the seed but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the seed that will bruise Satan's head. Flip over with me. One more verse in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. Or chapter 2, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He will bruise or crush your head. So we see this is ultimately is a war that is going to divide the children of the devil and the children of God, but is going to ultimately come to a head between demonic forces and the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, how many of you think of Christmas as a declaration of war? You usually don't think of it in that way, but it really was. The one who was to come, the one who was to come and to finish the work that God had promised to bring about, to bruise Satan's head, has come in human flesh, the final seed, the greatest weapon in the arsenal of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the helpless baby. And that was God's plan. We might think of it in this way, that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is like the landing, and the cross is going into the capital city and taking it. And then God now is working in and through the gospel to take back all of creation for His people. But here it began in this way, this declaration of war. And now that this declaration was made, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that it was not made against humanity directly. In fact, God here begins by speaking in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, to the serpent. And here is this first proclamation of the gospel. And who is told about the gospel? First, Satan. Satan is told because it is the judgment that is being leveled against him. But this is not against humanity, it was against hell. This declaration of war announces the coming of Jesus Christ to destroy the devil and his works for the glory of God and the good of His people. So this was not only proclaimed as a declaration of war, but also I want you to see, as we look at our third point, it was proclaimed as a guarantee of victory. A guarantee of victory. Now we're told here in verse 15 that God will put enmity, war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the serpent, we're told, will continue to attack. He's going to continue to attack God's people. There's enmity between your seed and her seed. It's no mystery, even beginning here, that we see Satan is the one who stands against God's people. But not only that, he will bruise the heel of the one to come. He will attack God's chosen Savior. He did so as Christ went into the wilderness. Satan came and he tempted him. He did not overcome him. He did so on the cross. One commentator says that he bruised his heel as those nails were being hammered into his feet. And yet he did not gain the victory. But Satan will continue to attack God's people. But the seed of the serpent will certainly be defeated. It's fascinating what God announces here. He tells Satan, here is how you're going to be defeated through childbirth. It's the seed of the woman that is going to come, and a child is going to be born that is going to seal your doom. Seal your doom. In fact, I think that is the right understanding then. We don't need to turn there, but I'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. A very difficult verse to understand, but in this context it helps us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, after Paul has expounded upon what happened here, the deception of Eve. He says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Yes, Eve was deceived, but it is through childbearing that the Savior will come. When we read that verse in context, it's not as if women will be saved through childbearing in our day and age, but it is through the line, the godly line that ultimately comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which salvation will come. So Satan knows something here. He knows that a child will come. He knows that the seed of the woman will bring about his defeat. But God does not tell him when this will happen. It explains a lot, doesn't it? Satan knows what is going to happen, but he doesn't know when. Commentator Leopold puts it this way. God leaves open the question of just what woman the Savior was to be born. By doing so, God mocks the tempter, always leaving him in uncertainty. Which one, which child would ultimately overthrow him? So that the devil has to live continually in dread of every woman's son that is born. Why do you think the devil hates life, hates children? Why do you think Pharaoh put to death the children? Why do you think Herod in the New Testament put to death children? Why do you think abortion is rampant today? Why do you think all of this is going on? Why? Because Satan, every time a child is born, is reminded of his defeat. Reminded of his defeat. He hates it. He hates it. Satan and his followers hate to be reminded of their doom. And yet every child that is born does so. Reminds them that it is through this way that God will bring about salvation. And God does that through Christ. We know that Satan ultimately is, we might say, defanged at the cross. Colossians 2:15 speaks of Christ at the cross, disarming principalities and power and making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. And here's a beautiful picture for us in the church. Look with me at Romans chapter 16. Not only at the cross did Christ soundly then bring defeat to Satan and all of his plans, but listen to this promise that Paul gives to the church in Rome and to us. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He's crushing Satan even now. What is the church but the body of Christ? As we go forth, as we proclaim the gospel, as you go out from here, as you live as a witness of God's grace, Satan is being crushed. And ultimately, in that last day, he will finally be defeated. So while Genesis chapter 3 might not be a traditional Christmas text, I hope that you see that it does point forward, doesn't it? It does point forward to the coming of Christ, to the one who is that seed of the woman, who would undo the curse, who would, by bruising the head of the serpent, that is the devil, free his people. And that God, in His mercy here, proclaims it not to those who were deserving of it. No, God proclaims this. Genesis 3:15 is in the context of Adam and Eve and their sin. They had just sinned against God. And yet here He comes in His mercy. And He says, I am sending one who is going to undo the curse. Even when they were hiding from Him. Even before, we didn't go on to verses 16 through 19, but God gives them this hope, this gospel proclamation, this promise of the coming Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, before He even tells them the consequences of their sin. He gives them hope before He brings out the consequences. And God never changes, does He? The same God who was dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, the same God who proclaimed that He is declaring war on Satan and all of his seed, that He will bruise His heel, is the same God. The same God who will bruise the head, crush the head of the serpent under our feet shortly. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we praise You for Your Word, and we praise You that Your Word from beginning to end is one message, one gospel, one gracious plan for the salvation of Your people and to bring about Your glory. Help us to rightly understand that Christmas, although we see it most clearly, the birth of Christ in the New Testament was not an afterthought, but was planned from the beginning and even proclaimed as early as the beginning chapters of Genesis. Oh God, may we rejoice in the first coming of Christ, and may we pray Your kingdom come, looking forward to His second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.